Well, this morning we continue in our series on the Christian home. Thought about what to title it. We could call it a gospel home, a Christ-centered home. Also, a gospel-tinctured home. The Merrowmen of Scotland said that the true Christian faith, with a right understanding of law and gospel with Christ at the center, leads to a flavor. There's a culture, an ethos, a tincture, a color that emanates from the right living upon the gospel. And it's one of grace and love and peace and joy. And that's what we're after in our homes, insofar as it depends on us. Last week, to begin this series, we looked at several of the purposes of marriage. And we saw first that marriage was instituted by God to glorify Him. But we looked at what that means. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by being images of Him. How is the light of God refract through you? Well, as you're a mirror. And you reflect Him. And how do you do that? Well, by putting on His character. That's like Jesus. Keeping the Ten Commandments. Repenting when you sin. Telling the truth about yourself and others. Being humble, which means being truthful. And living in love. That's how we glorify God in our marriages. Second, we saw marriages for companionship. It's an intimate friendship. Third, marriage is for childbearing and child rearing. It is the institution of God designed for that, given for it. And then fourth, marriage is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a sermon. A true, faithful Christian marriage isn't perfect, but it's a sermon inside the marriage and to all those outside as well. Today, I'd like us just to dig a bit deeper into that second mark, which is friendship. Because I believe it is the heart and center from which all other things flow. The friendship is the essence, is necessary to glorifying God. It's necessary to faithful childbearing and child rearing. And it is absolutely necessary to reflecting the relationship between Christ and the church. Friendship is the heart, human kind of relationship that is in a marriage. Strangely, I have found that very few Christian books, in fact, I'm not even sure I know of any whole books on marriage that start with a chapter on friendship or that even include one. That seems strange, doesn't it? Since it's right there in the text, which we'll see in a moment. So this is where we have to begin. And then from friendship, later in the series, we'll work out to the other parts as well. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, for Your great and bountiful love that You've given this wonderful institution of marriage. Lord, I pray that You would help us to grow in our marriages, to encourage each other in marriage. If we're not married yet, Lord, and maybe we want to be, that You would help us to look forward to this, to prepare ourselves for it. If we're already married, Lord, to build ourselves up in it, to encourage one another in grace, in this grace of friendship. And perhaps, Lord, we're not married and we don't think we're going to be. And if that's the case, that You would help us to encourage and uphold the marriages among our brethren, to honor them and celebrate them and encourage them as that which is designed by You for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So if you will, get your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 2, verses 20 to 25. Genesis 2, verses 20 to 25. I just want to work through this text, which I think is about friendship. Genesis 2, verse 20. So if you remember the context, God created man in His own image, and it said He created him male and female. So it's not just the male who's in God's image. It's the man and the woman both are inflections of the very image of God. When you see God acting in ways that are both male and female, it's even said that, says that in the scriptures, even though God himself is masculine. And so we come then to the creation of man, and he's put in the garden, and God says, I'm going to make a helper fit for you. And he brings all the animals. Why did he bring the animals? I don't think God thought that any animal would ever be okay. It wasn't like, let's see what the man wants. It was instead to prove to the man that no animal can be his companion, because it's not good for the man to be alone. Well, could an animal do it? You've heard the old adage that a dog is a man's best friend? No. He's not. A man who only has a dog is lacking. Now, animals were made to be the friends of men and of women. And actually, they were to rule them from the beginning for the good of the animals. There was probably killing. There's a debate about that. But the point was to flourish and to encourage the animal kingdom. And so there was a sense in which animals were the friends of Adam before the fall. There wasn't this adversity that happened afterwards. But none of them could be that which cured the man's loneliness. As you remember, God created everything on every day, and he said it was good. You know, he made this, and it was good. He made that, and it was good. And he comes to creating the man, and then he says something is not good, remember? First time he says something's not good, and what's not good is that he's all by himself. And if you understand that humankind was made to reflect the image of God, then you can say, while it is true that every individual who has God has what they need for life, it is not true that every individual reflects the full range of the image of God. And so Adam and Eve were given to each other to image God in a holistic way. And then in verse 20, it says, then the man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now that word helper means companion who provides aid. And it refers to God in the Old Testament, who is the helper of Israel, a companion, a friend who gives aid. But this says it's fit for him. So you could have a helper who was a man. I mean, a man could have another companion who gives aid who's a man, but the woman only is a companion who is fit for him, which means supplies what is lacking in some sense. Now, we don't mean that he's not a person or that he's somehow deficient as an individual human being, not at all, but that God made mankind in a pair. Mankind, humankind, is man and woman together. That's the nature of humanness. And so the woman corresponds to the man because she is fitted for him, even as he is also fitted for her. And then verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And so here the man was asleep. Why was he asleep? I think last time we mentioned, it's probably wasn't just so that he wouldn't feel pain, although that makes sense. God could have made it painless anyway. But he was asleep, completely sleeping, while God made the woman to show she does not belong to him. He made her. She is God's. And God takes her and gives her to him as a gift, not to own, but to cherish, to be a friend, to love, to adore. And why the rib? Well, there's a quotation from Matthew Henry that is famous, and I think he's right. He says that the woman was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected and near to his heart, to be beloved. I think he's right about that. And so she's a friend, an intimate companion. She's made for him for that purpose, that reason. And then verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So you can see the image of a wedding. Today, a father traditionally gives away his daughter, or gives the bride away to the man. This is God the Father giving away his daughter to the bridegroom, presenting her to him. And it's interesting, in verse 22, that word made could be translated built. And the idea is, it's like this is how a home is made. That he built the woman, even as a woman given to the man in marriage, is how a home is built. Then the man said, enjoy, because he had seen all these animals, and probably God brought all these animals to show him how he couldn't be satisfied by any animal. There was no animal that was going to be his best friend. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so you see the unity here. This is, of course, a sexual unity, but it's bigger than that. They become one. They're to be intimate at a level of oneness that is never said between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, ever. There's a potential for oneness here that is creational and by design that God intended for the good in marriages. And so why does a man leave his father and mother? Well, because he's establishing an adult relationship. He's not under the leadership of his father as he used to be, nor enmeshed in the relational network primarily that is formed by his mom. He binds himself to his wife, who is the relational center of the home, and then he is the head of the home to lead it. And what would it do to a wife if her husband was led by his dad and his mom? Well, that's not an adult relationship. It's not a separate decision-making unit, which is what this is. God forms a new home from two other homes. And then verse 25 is so important because it gets to the intimate companionship, the friendship that's here. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Do you know what destroys marriages? Degradation of the image in the other. Shaming each other. Dishonoring, degrading one another. Criticizing each other to death. Do you know what the beauty of a marriage is? A true friendship in marriage? It is to see each other, yes, naked physically, but naked in soul, to know each other's faults, to forgive, to love, to accept, because both of you are convinced that the other is committed to growing and loving. That's the friendship that's possible in a marriage. They don't shame each other. They love, they cover, they accept one another. Intimate companionship. There are other passages that speak of this. If you look with me at Proverbs 18, I'm going to show you some other passages that talk about intimate companionship of marriage. Proverbs 18, verse 24. And this is speaking of companionship in general, but it applies to a marriage. It's not limited to a marriage. And one of the risks that we run in talking about marriage like this is to imply that if you're not married, you're missing out on the best possible relationship. Well, I do believe that. You are missing out on one of the best possible relationships. But there's no guarantee that any marriage you get into will be the best possible relationship, you see. So you might have, and many do have, far better relationships outside of marriage or prior to marriage than they did in. And yet, the way God designed it is so that with grace and repentance and sanctification, marriage is the best possible relationship, even though other relationships can be very close, and especially among brothers and sisters in the church who love each other. And so if you're not married, for whatever reason, your spouse passed away, your spouse sinned terribly and abandoned you, it's not as though you're missing out from deep, close friendship. You're not. You can have all that is necessary in Jesus for life and godliness. So look at Proverbs 18, verse 24, where it says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." So people who are friends with everyone tend to not have deep companionships. And we're going to consider what that means in a moment. But there is a friend that sticks closer than even a blood relationship. Turn with me and look at Ecclesiastes 4, which is one book over. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7. It says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun." You know what vanity is? It means vapor, a puff of smoke, right? So what's this life like? It's fading. It's here for a minute. It's gone. It's all rotting. I mean, we're all getting older. So vanity under the sun. In this present decaying, corrupt world, there is vanity. What is it? Verse 8, "One person who has no other." That's a problem, to be all by yourself. Some people choose it on purpose. And the Bible says those who separate themselves, they only seek their own desire. That's dangerous, to make yourself an island. But it's actually a vain thing, a terrible thing, to be one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, because you've got to work in this world to live, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" You got to have someone in this world to work for, to live for. What else is the point? You might think, well, it's for me, but that gets old. "This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Then verse 9, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil." Now, this is not about marriage, but it can apply to marriage, okay? So this is another instance where this could be just two people who are very close friends. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow." And you can have a friend that's that close, a brother in Christ, a blood brother. But this is what a marriage is supposed to be. It is what it is designed for. "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" The idea here is that, you know, one plus one is not really two. You can see this in sports, you know. The difference between one person playing the game and two people isn't just the addition of two. It's that the work together creates a lot more than just one, or just two would, independently of each other. And so how can one keep warm alone? "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so there some say, well, that's the Lord Jesus, and I have no doubt that that could apply to that. But it's just saying that three close friends who encourage each other and hold each other up are even better than two. That's what it means. That's good. That's actually what a family can be, by grace. Families can be that with and for each other. The church is supposed to be that, must be that with and for each other. Turn with me to Song of Solomon 5:16, which is one book over. Song of Solomon 5:16. So this is the bride speaking. And here's what she says of her beloved. "His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." That's what a wife ought to be able to say about her husband. Husbands, we should be the kind of husbands that our wives can say that about us. that this is my beloved and this is my friend. Now, that's a metaphor, an analogy, a type or allegory, if you will, of Christ and the church. This is what we say of Jesus. He is altogether lovely, my friend and my beloved. Do you see how this is what we're supposed to do in marriage, is reflect the face of Jesus one to another? This is how marriages can be what God designed them to be. Malachi 2, 14. It's the last book of the Old Testament, just before we get to Matthew. This is the last verse we're going to look at. Malachi 2, 14. So this is addressed to a husband who has been faithless to his wife, committed adultery. Verse 14 says, "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion." Do you see the friend there? She's your companion and your wife by covenant. You swore an oath to her to be her friend. She swore an oath to you to be your friend, not to betray each other, but to love each other. Did he not make them both one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And so there's a oneness of covenant, and there's a oneness of the Spirit's indwelling. And this is a companionship. Now, having put that before us, if you're following, then, and you're married, or you're not married and you just are aware of marriages, you know no one lives up to this ideal. This is the law. There's no marriage that's perfect. There's no friendship that's perfect. There's no church that's perfect. We have sin, and every single marriage is flawed. Every single one. But that's why Jesus came. To bleed and die. And to give us the words of life, so that if you renounce your own way and you trust him, you believe his goodness and love for you, your marriage can be restored and reconciled, any one of you. But you have to bow the knee to Jesus, otherwise it won't be. If you're Lord of your life, Lord of your marriage, then everything revolves around you, even if you deny it. But if Jesus is King and Savior, and you believe him that he's good and that he's for you, and you bend the knee, then you can become friends in marriage. You can have a godly, mutually loving, satisfying marriage, one that is pointed toward Christ and seeks his glory because you're radiating Jesus one to another in word and in deed. And when you don't, each of you willingly and wants to repent and turn from your sins and to renew love for one another. That's a Christian marriage. So let's continue to think about what the Bible says about companionship in marriage. Companionship, what is that? It's not just a partnership. Someone who's your spouse is not just your mate. They are your intimate friend. What does that mean? What's an intimate friend? It is a fully and completely and mutually shared life. Many marriages, they don't share each other. They just kind of are partners. But true companionship for what marriage was designed is a mutual sharing, an openness. The Bible teaches this. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 speaks of the wife you embrace or your friend who is as your own soul. The wife you embrace is your friend who is as your own soul. Deuteronomy 13, 6. So you're to care for your spouse as you care for your own soul. If something happens to your spouse, you feel it yourself. Whether something good happens to them, you feel it. Something bad happens, you feel it. Intimacy goes far beyond what is sexual. In fact, sex is not intimate unless there is intimacy. That's the truth. Instead, intimacy is the very closest inward and most vulnerable parts of people, mutually shown, exposed to one another because there is a mutuality of trust and love. When the trust and the love are gone, and trust is gone when love is gone, there cannot be intimacy. Intimate friendship is knowing each other's graces, celebrating and honoring them, knowing each other's sins, not hiding them, but admitting them and forgiving them freely because Jesus forgave you. It's knowing one another's weaknesses and covering them up, not lying about them, but it is a man's glory to overlook an offense, protecting the weaknesses of the other, never taking advantage of or ever exploiting the weakness of a spouse. And if you ever do, you confess terrible sin, and you get on your knees and you plead for forgiveness. The Puritan Thomas Gadiger, and the Puritans are excellent on this. I have read the Puritans, and you know the way they're painted, and the Salem witch trials, and you know the Scarlet Letter. There were some like that, but boy, the mainstream of Puritanism was simply the whole of the Christian faith deployed in all of life from the Word of God, and they got marriage. And the Puritans are the ones who recovered friendship in marriage when the Roman Catholic Church didn't teach that at all. And the pagans couldn't believe Christians would ever love their wives. Paganism was horrible in terms of marriage. The Puritans recovered this, and here's what Thomas Gadiker said. There is no relationship more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than what is possible in a relationship between a man and a wife. So to understand intimate Christian friendship, I would submit we need to see that there are three kinds of companionships. And only one kind is an intimate friendship. Now, this isn't original to me. This is in the very old classical tradition. You find this if you read pre-modern Reformed works, and in the Middle Ages, this was even discussed. But the three types of friendship are this: there's a friendship of pleasure, a friendship of task, and a friendship of love. So what's a friendship of pleasure? Well, it's enjoying life together. Is it, you know, you think of a couple of buddies who are just, you know, pick up game of basketball, you know, go on a camping trip or whatever, and they just enjoy getting pleasure with and from one another. Of course, it can involve sex as well. Based on your own pleasure, if a friendship is based on your own pleasure, then can you see how it will not last when the pleasure or ability of the friendship goes away? If you're a friend for the sake of having fun, when the fun leaves, you won't be a friend anymore. This is why so many divorces happen, because they got together because it was fun, and they're interested in fun and pleasure, and the pleasure leaves. They get a divorce, and they move on to another person and use them for pleasure until the pleasure leaves. And then they go on to another person. The friendship of pleasure typically is with youth, young people. Because the older you get, some of you older people know, you realize life, you really can't get the pleasure out of it that you want, and your senses are not working like they used to anyway, and so there's no way to get the pleasure you used to when you're younger. And so these friendships of pleasure tended to be for the young. Second, there's a friendship of task. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with having a friendship of pleasure, okay? I'm not saying that. If you use someone and pretend that you're committed to them for life and then you treat them like you're using them for pleasure, then that's a problem. But just having a friendship because you enjoy it, there's nothing wrong with that, okay, per se. But there is wrong with it in a marriage or in the church. We're not to just be each other's friends for pleasure in the church. Second, there's a friendship of task, that is doing work and accomplishing things together. They're really only united by the work they do. But if you're a partner with someone because of the work that you do and what you're accomplishing, what happens? What's the truth about that? As soon as the work is done, relationship's over. You see? Sadly, many marriages transition from friendships of pleasure to having kids and staying together through the kids and doing the work of raising them, getting them out of the home, and then when the kids are gone, there's no reason to be married anymore. This typically, friendships of work or of task, we tend to see that in older people. And again, there's nothing wrong with a friendship of task or accomplishment, unless you're saying that your relationship to a person is more than that, in which case it's a lie. But third, there is a companionship of love, which is a true friendship, a friendship of virtue or of grace. And interestingly enough, when you have this kind of intimate relationship or friendship or companionship with someone, and it's a friendship of grace or love or virtue, a Christ-centered friendship, then you get the other two thrown in too. You get pleasure and you get purpose. You get all three with this one. You can't be this kind of friend with everyone, but you can be this kind of friend with your wife or with your husband if you're both committed to it. In a friendship of love, you treat each other, very simply, like true images of God. That person is God's image. They don't belong to me. I don't have rights over them. My job is to recognize the image of God in them, to be absolutely committed to what is good for them, and that we're both equally committed to it. You can't have this kind of friendship unless both sides are in. They both have to be committed. If one side only is committed to a true friendship of love and virtue, it will not be a friendship of love and virtue. They have to be both. And so what does this look like? Well, it looks like you try to image Christ to that person, no matter what they do. Now, assuming they're committed to doing the same. But no matter what they do, you forgive, you love, you serve, you discharge your duties from the heart, you seek their good, you rejoice with them, you honor them, you serve them, you be like Jesus toward that person, putting on obedience to God's good law toward them, and you work on yourself above all. But also, this friendship of love or virtue is one where you encourage God's image in that other person by example, by just encouragement. You see something good in them that's Christ-like, you say, thank you for that. That's beautiful. That reminds me of Jesus. That's his grace. You can say that. You encourage the good in the other. You join with the other person in imaging God for God's glory and for mutual joy. This is real life. If you will, turn with me to 2 Peter 1. I think I said that was my last text, but I do have a few others. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. So this is talking about what it means to be a Christian. And essentially, this is what a friendship of love and marriage looks like. It looks like being a Christian and acting like it, period. You can have a loving and intimate friendship if you are a Christian and act like it, which doesn't mean you're perfect, but you live a life of repentance. It's not comfortable because it means you have to deny your own lordship. It means you have to risk being vulnerable. But it's the way of life. And here's the way of Christ. 2 Peter 1, 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given you everything you need to live and to be godly through the knowledge of him. That is, the knowledge of Jesus revealed in his word, who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. What are those promises? Your sins are forgiven. You're righteous. You have my spirit. I'm going to give you life eternal. You don't have to hold on to this world as though it's all you've got. You don't have to preserve your own life through your own wisdom, because I've given you everything. So verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what we've been talking about. You can become a partaker of the divine nature. And that's what a marriage is about. That's actually your purpose together. Why'd you get married? Because you like that person? It's not good enough. What happens when you don't like them? Why'd you get married? There's only one right purpose: to become heirs together of the grace of life. To become together partakers of the divine nature. That's the reason to get married. And then it says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's what we're talking about. In marriage, toward one another. Striving for this. Praying that those selfish desires and those, if you have angry outbursts or lustful words, or you're manipulative or self-centered or quarrelsome or whatever it might be, that you pray, God, let that die in me and help me to love. And you confess it when you do it toward that spouse of yours, and you put on love. And here's the love you put on. Look what it says. It says, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. You got to know the Bible. You know, the kings of the Old Testament were commanded to read the scriptures every day. Psalm 1 talks about meditating on the law of the Lord morning and night. You're only going to do this if you're in the Word. Knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. And knowledge, verse 6, with self-control. Don't be yourself in a marriage. Do not. So, well, it's just who I am. Don't. You restrain yourself in marriage. You don't just let it all hang out. You put on Jesus. You love on purpose. You think before you speak. This is what we're called to do as Christians. It says, and knowledge with self-control. We're not animals. We don't have to live by our passions. You can live according to the Word by faith. And self-control with steadfastness, because, you know, if you control yourself 3 or 4 times, you might think, well, that didn't work. I'm forget controlling myself now. What good does this do in my marriage? Well, what's it say? With steadfastness. You keep doing it. Both. Not one. All this advice is terrible if there's one of you who is like the devil. But if you're both Christians, this is the right advice. This is godly counsel. With steadfastness, you keep going in it. And steadfastness with godliness, that is God-mindedness, that you're centered on the Lord from the heart. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of a marriage, to know God. That's why marriages exist, to know God together, to fellowship together in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, this is talking about Christians in a marriage, because it's talking about all Christians. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You want to go to heaven? You better have a life of repentance in marriage. How are you going to go into eternity? Well, only if you believe. Well, what's the proof of your faith? That you repent. And what's the evidence of that? That you bring forth and bear good fruit in keeping with repentance. You say, well, I don't know that I'm doing that. Good. Okay, repent. Repent. Believe Jesus, who forgives your sins. Your debts are canceled. You don't have to go back and fix the past because you can't. Change now. A little bit more tomorrow. Become more like Jesus. Put on love because you know his love. This is a way Christians behave toward each other. That's just one of the virtue lists we could talk about in terms of marriage. There's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's the Beatitudes that Brother Mitch took us through. All of that in marriage. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is why marriages exist. Now, a true friendship in a marriage is completely equal and mutual. So do you know the word egalitarian? It means no one has authority over the other. Now, in terms of the friendship, that's true. That is true. You can't have one friend that's always the boss of you. You're not a friend. In terms of the friendship, you're looking at two images of God who stand equally before God and under the cross of Jesus. Galatians 3:28 tells us that in Jesus there is neither male nor female. In terms of the promise, it's complete equality. In terms of the friendship, the brotherhood, think of this. There is an order of authority in marriage. The husband is the head of the home, and wives are to submit to his godly leadership of the home. That is true, and we'll get to that later. But we have to begin with a deeper truth. That what's deeper than the fact that two Christians are married and that one is husband and one is wife? It's that you have a brother and a sister. And the marriage will end. That brotherhood and sisterhood will not. And in heaven, they will meet each other on equal footing. So the friendship that's underneath the structure of marriage is equal. You have to relate to each other as equals in Jesus. No one lords it over the other. No one pretends superiority. True friendship is always equal and mutually supporting and encouraging. Now, the order of authority and submission has to do with the order of the home, which we will see, not the friendship. And we'll look at that in another place. But there was trouble in this friendship. In Genesis 3:15, if you turn there with me. So Adam and Eve were made to be friends, but something terrible happened. Genesis 3:15. Adam decided, and so did Eve, that they were each going to rule their own lives. I'm going to ignore what God said and do what I want. And so in Genesis 3:15, there is strife. You shall be contrary, your desire, sorry, Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and your pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And if you compare it to verse 7 of chapter 4, you can see what it means. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Here's what's happening. Is that in this companionship of marriage, the wife is asserting her self-rule, and the husband is asserting his self-rule back, which is that both have denied the rule of God. And where does that lead? Strife and conflict and attempting to rule each other instead of to love and to serve each other. It leads to a power struggle, to lording over, mutual usurping, self-centeredness, demanding. It leads to ingratitude and a sense of entitlement and treating another person like they exist for yourself. But here's the good news, and I know we need to be close to done, so let me just tell you that Jesus is the true friend. He gives himself fully, lays his life down, bleeds, and dies. Even Jesus, who is the Lord, does he lord it over you? No, he serves you. He instructs you for your good. But what does he do in serving you in the gospel? Well, he gives you two great gifts, justification and sanctification. Justification is a righteous status before God. You're righteous because Jesus is righteous. You can be sanctified because the power of his life is within you to boldly live the way he says to live in marriage. And what are the implications? Well, first and above all, it's this. You can confess your sins to your spouse when you sin against them. You don't have to double down. This is the death knell of a marriage, is when I didn't sin. You were angry. No, I wasn't. I think you were, probably. You need to examine yourself. You need to admit sin when it's there. Look at yourself. You said you'd do this, and you didn't. No, I didn't quite say I would do that. And that's always the answer. I'm not saying about there's an occasional one of them got it wrong. I mean, it's always, I never did anything wrong. That will destroy a marriage, and what that is declaring is that one person in the marriage is God, because he's never wrong, or she's never wrong. But justification means you can admit you're wrong, because even when you're wrong, you're right. Christ calls you righteous. You don't have to prove your righteousness. You don't have to defend your rightness. You could admit when you're a sinner and say, and it's worse than that. All of that you said is true and much more. I'm a far worse sinner than what you even said, and that's why I need Jesus. He's all I got. And it means, the gospel means that you can forgive your friend as Jesus forgave you. Look at all the debts he's forgiven. You deserve to go to hell. How do you forgive? You can only forgive, and I can only forgive when I remember I deserve hell right now, apart from the blood of Christ. But he's canceled my debts. His blood has washed me, and if he's forgiven me, how can I hold a grudge against that person? When I've offended the Lord of glory, how can I not forgive that other person? And I don't mean ignore their sins or pretend as though everything's okay. I mean, let go of the sinful anger. Don't hold a grudge. Cancel the debt. The gospel also means that you can love your spouse. You know, Jesus loved you while you were his enemy. That means you can love your spouse no matter what they do, even if they right now seem to be acting like an enemy. You can serve them when they aren't serving you like they should. You can love. It means you can boldly tell your spouse the truth in love. You know, this is something that I'm convinced more and more is so important. There's a time to tell the truth. There's a time to not tell all the truth right now. There's a way to say it. But if something has to be said that's true for the good of your spouse, not for your own personal righteousness, but because they really need to hear this, you've got to say it. You've got to. Because you're a Christian, and Jesus bought you, and he tells you the truth. And you don't have to fear what your spouse will do, because Jesus has given you himself and all things. And so speak the truth in humble love to your spouse. You know, because Jesus is King and Savior, you don't have to control your spouse. It's a doctrine of God's sovereignty. This is Reformed theology. God is in control of your spouse. Guess what that means? You don't have to control them. God's someone who's better at that than you, right? Leave them to God. You love them. Do what he says. It's real simple. The Christian faith is simple. At a basic level, trust the Lord. Do what he says. Love. Leave the rest to them. Leave that person to God. He's their king. And you can treat that person the way Christ treats you. You can love as you've been loved. And Brother Fred said this all the time. You can forgive as you've been forgiven. And you only have to serve and forgive as much as Jesus did, all the way to the cross. Now, of course, that's true in a marriage. That's true for all Christians all the time. But it never means to gloss over sin or to pretend as though it doesn't exist. You can forgive while addressing sin. You can serve while not ignoring what is wrong. And you have to do it all. That's how we become wise. That's how we are made into images of God. It's the process of learning through that refinement that we become what we're called to be in marriages and as Christians by exercising our faith according to that wisdom. Well, that's enough for today. Friendship and companionship in marriage. We'll pick it up next time, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness that you did not leave us without a friend in this world, but that you gave us Jesus, and that he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, our intimate companion, who is altogether lovely. Lord, we pray for all the marriages in this church, that you would give us grace to live lives of love and faith and repentance, that you would help us to build into each other's lives, to become what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that marriages that are struggling in this church because of sin, that you would bring them to their knees, that they would be broken to the dust, and that they would repent of their sins to love you and to love one another for your glory. Father, we ask for this for your name's sake, and we know that you can grant it and do it, and so we plead with you, Lord, to do it. Lord, I beg you not to let any married couple here be satisfied with less than repentant, faithful, sincere love for one another. Forgive us of our sins. Thank you that Jesus' blood is sufficient. In his name, amen.